I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Revelation 14, to the verses that have already been read in our hearing. In this morning's message, I want to concentrate on one sentence in particular, but it's always important to see the context, and so I will say something about the verses before and after it. Revelation chapter 14. First, the context, as we saw in the previous chapter, the predictions of the coming Antichrist, who is called the Beast, and a second beast, also called the False Prophet, that will arise in that period of time called the Great Tribulation, leading up to the Second Coming. And then, chapter 14, verse 1, John the Apostle sees another form of these visions of future events. He says, I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. The lamb, of course, is Jesus. He's been called that several times already. Mount Zion here is either the literal Mount Zion upon which Jerusalem is built, or it could be referring to heaven, which is also called the heavenly Mount Zion. And Hebrews 12 also refers to it as the church. We've already seen the 144,000 earlier, so I won't labor that. These are either Jewish Christians or just symbolic of Christians in general with the special number 144,000. But it does say here that they have the Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, if you look at the previous verse, it mentions the mark of the beast on people's forehead and their hands. And I am persuaded this is not a literal mark. So the mark of the beast is not a barcode on your hand or such things, but it's symbolic that a person belongs to the devil. He's following him, just like it says here. Christians do not literally have a mark on their forehead saying they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is symbolic of ownership. In biblical days, they would brand a slave on the forehead or the hand, or sometimes, well, even today, cattlemen brand their cattle. Ask Steve and Will Andrus about that. They are cattlemen in our church. And then there's another mark that was given in the Old Testament that this might be alluding to. I've always liked that reference in the Old Testament where it says that if a Jewish family owned a slave, and after he's paid off his debt and he could go free, if that slave still wanted to serve that master out of love, he says, I love my master. I don't want to go free. They take him over to a doorpost and they drive a nail through his ear and they put a special ring in there as a mark of loving ownership. He wants to serve his master. Something similar is in view here, that we have God's name on us, that we belong to him and we follow him out of love. A couple of Christians have looked at this and taken it literally with good motives, but not exactly filled with wisdom. They say, I want to have a mark on my body saying that I belong to Jesus. So they get a Christian tattoo. Well, it's kind of like when a new Christian wears a Jesus t-shirt or wears a cross around his neck, says, I want to show people so they can see that I belong to Jesus. Well, I don't fault their zeal for wanting to show it, but I would also point out to them Leviticus 19:28 says we shouldn't have tattoos. And so if you have a tattoo, you might talk to a dermatologist about having it removed. But as I said, I don't fault them for their zeal, wanting to have a Christian tattoo. And I have seen some, you know, a tattoo saying I belong to Jesus or something like that. But and maybe body piercing, but we need to do what the Bible says. I remember when I first became a Christian, I thought that I could witness to my former friends by still looking like them. Long, long hair and all. Yes, I did have not only hair, I had very long hair. And then a well-meaning Christian says, you know, the Bible does say something about men should not have long hair. And they pointed me to 1 Corinthians 11, and I said, that's right. My body belongs to Jesus, just like Christian tattoos, long hair. My body belongs to him, so I cut my own hair. I didn't go to the barber. We have two barbers in our church. I'm sorry, I did it myself. My point is, when it talks about the Father's name, the best way we show that is in our godly life, not a Christian tattoo on our forehead or such like that. Okay, verse 2. John says that he looked and saw something. Now in verse 2, he hears a voice. And we've seen this earlier in Revelation where he sees things that are amazing and he puts it down in symbolic language and then he hears things. Here it says here, it's loud, very loud, like the voice of many waters or the voice of loud thunder. And that's been recorded earlier in Revelation. That means it's thunderous with God's power. Have you ever heard a really loud noise? Like at the airport and you're next to a jet engine that's roaring up and you have to do this and the people that work out there have to wear special earplugs and earmuffs. Church I served before I came here many years ago, we had an alarm. You would not believe how loud it was. It was not like the one we have here, and you've never heard an alarm that loud. One day I was talking to the secretary, and it went off. And we were 2 feet apart, yelling as loud as we could, and we couldn't hear each other. We couldn't even hear our own voice. All we could do was get out of the building and wait for the fire trucks to come. Here John hears a super loud voice, but it's not so loud he couldn't understand it. It was a voice of authority. The angels speak with a voice of authority and God even more. So in addition to hearing that, it says here, I heard also the sound of harpists playing on their harps. You know, the harp is one of the earliest musical instruments to be devised. Somebody found that if you could stretch a leather cord or something else and make several of them and strum them, you could make music out of that. And then the flute and other such instruments. There's much music in heaven. David played the harp, and it says here many people playing harps. And they're singing and they're musical instruments, such as in Psalm 150, goes through a list of different instruments, including the harp. This last week, I had the privilege of co-officiating at the funeral of a master musician that was a Christian. Some of you remember Gene Gurman, a wonderful brother. And we spent hours talking about music in heaven and how it should be done here on earth. And he made an interesting observation. He says, do you know what the best created musical instrument is with variety and tones and all of that? And I thought he was going to say the piano. He said, it's the human voice. It can do things that no musical instrument can do, so we need to sing as well as to play. Well, here it says that they play harps, and perhaps we will play all musical instruments known to man and new ones that have never been invented here. Of course, in history of music, there have been new instruments coming along, like synthesizers and such. But in heaven, we will play harps and other instruments. We will not need to practice. It'll come automatic. We will not make mistakes. And like them, we will both sing and play at the same time. Not all musicians can do that. Some can play, but they can't sing at the same time. And other ones can sing, but they don't know how to play any instrument. Brethren, in heaven, we will be able to do both simultaneously with other people, all for the glory of God. That's why God created music. Meanwhile, we should sing unto the Lord individually. And you might say, Pastor Dan, you don't want to hear me sing. And you don't want to hear me sing either. When I sing driving down the street, I make sure the windows are up. So it's just between me and God, not the guy next to me. He'd call the cops. But God created your voice to be able to sing unto the Lord. And the Bible commands that of us, to sing unto the Lord. And here in heaven, they are obeying that willingly. And they do that. Now, there's another musical instrument comparable to a harp, the piano. That is what I call the horizontal harp. Some of you remember the old Marx Brothers. You remember Harpo? You remember that movie where he once took out a sledgehammer and demolished a piano, took the inside up, stood it up, and played it like a harp? Beautifully, it's a horizontal harp. Now, let me give you a spiritual illustration. In the days of ancient Greece, they played music on harps, lyres, and so forth, but they had a distinctive kind of harp that no human would play. It was called the Aeolian harp. They would hang it up where wind would blow through, kind of like, you know, chimes out in your garden, and they tuned the harp in such a way that when the wind came, it would blow across the strings and make them vibrate and would create a chord. And if they put several of them up there, it was like several harpists playing. The great A.W. Tozer said, God created our hearts to be Aeolian harps, so when the Holy Spirit moves on our hearts, it'll create music for God. That's a good illustration. Let God play upon the strings of your heart, dear brethren, creating not jazz or country and western or anything like that, but music of worship unto the Lord. Verse 3, in addition to playing, they're singing. It says they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So they sing while they play. And it says it's a song that nobody else can sing, not even the angels, and certainly not lost sinners. What song is this? Well, it could be one of the songs that is in the book of Revelation. My mind goes back to a song I used to hear when I first became a Christian. And I don't even know who sang it, and I've never heard it sung since then. But the word stuck with me, and it's these young ladies singing, God gave me a song that the angels cannot sing. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Maybe some of you remember that one. A song that the angels cannot sing. They're singing about redemption. Bad angels will never be redeemed. The good angels don't need redemption. We will sing redemption. We've seen that earlier in Revelation. We will sing glory to Jesus, the Lamb that has redeemed us by his blood. That's worth singing about. But as I've often said in Revelation, this tells us about heaven, and we can deduce what hell is like by looking at it in reverse. There's no singing in hell. There are no musical instruments. There's only groans and cries and weeping in hell. Now, it's verses like this that people misunderstand, and they say, oh, you Christians, you just want to go to heaven to lounge around on a white cloud, strumming a harp forever and ever, maybe eating grapes. No. This is symbolic language saying that we will worship God with music forever and ever, just like the angels. Verse 4. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Some have taken this literally and saying, with 144,000, perhaps are Jewish men that have still maintained their virginity. Perhaps, but probably on a more spiritual level, since this is typological language, it refers to two or three other things. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, I have betrothed you to Jesus, and I am zealous for you, as it were, to maintain your spiritual virginity before you are married to Jesus. There is much truth in that. Also, especially in the Old Testament, it says that spiritual idolatry is comparable to physical immorality. And so it's saying that these are people in heaven that did not give in to spiritual idolatry. But also this has another application. When a verse like this is read out, many people feel wounded in their conscience when they remember, I am no longer a virgin. I did not save myself. I have committed immorality, or possibly even adultery or homosexuality. And they say, well, this keep me out of heaven. No. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11 says, many of the Corinthians had been highly immoral with homosexuality and prostitution, but he says, you've been now washed. And so this is typological of Christians that are, as it were, maybe you've heard the term, secondary virgins. We have been washed in the blood of Christ as if we had never sinned in any way, such as immorality. Christ sees us like this because he loves us and has washed us in his blood. Now, the phrase I'm going to concentrate on for most of the rest of this message is in the middle of verse 4. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and they've been redeemed from among men. They followed him. They follow the Lamb. I think children still like to play the game, follow the leader. You remember where, oh, come on, you adults, you played it when you were a kid. I did. Where someone says, let's play follow the leader, and he goes walking this way and maybe jumps over this, and everybody has to follow him. Jesus is our leader, and he commands us to follow the leader, follow the Lamb who is our leader. Now, this is the exact opposite of a little song that children learn. You know it. Mary had a little lamb. Its fleece was white as snow. And everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. I'm sorry, they've got it wrong theologically. I think that may have been written by Roman Catholicism that says, in effect, Jesus follows Mary. And we don't pray directly to Jesus. We pray to Mary because Jesus never turns down Mary's directions. He always listens to her prayers. I'm sorry, they got that backwards, just like Mary had a little lamb. Mary did have a lamb, Jesus, but remember in John chapter 2, Mary said to some people, whatever he says, follow him, do whatever he says. It says here in a description of a Christian is a one that follows the Lord Jesus Christ. We are followers of the Lamb. To follow means to believe in him, to obey him, to submit to him, to imitate him. And this is characteristic of every Christian, not just super Christians. This is not some optional extra that a person can say, well, I'll believe in Jesus. I'll invite him into my heart, but I don't want to follow him. I don't want to have to obey him. I don't want to have to give up my sin. Sorry, becoming a Christian means you give up everything to follow Jesus. You surrender to him. You follow him unconditionally. And I'll be plain about this. If you're not a Christian today and you're not willing to give up everything for Jesus, then don't call yourself a Christian. A Christian is one that follows the Lamb. And if you're not willing to do that, then don't settle for some half Christianity where people say you can be a Christian but not follow Jesus. Or the word, the most common word in the New Testament for a follower of Jesus is a disciple. And that means one that follows him wherever he goes. All those that truly follow Christ are true Christians. All true Christians follow Jesus. Those that don't follow Jesus, therefore, are not true. Which one are you? Are you a true follower of the Lamb? You know, we used to sing about this. One of the earliest songs I learned as a Christian was, I have decided to follow Jesus. The world behind me, the cross before me, though none go with me, still I will follow. And the verse keeps saying, no turning back, no turning back. I haven't heard that song in quite a while, but it's a good one. I have decided to follow. Have you decided to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? We do occasionally sing a song that says, where he leads me, I will follow. I will go with him all the way. What are the first two steps in following him? The Bible tells us very clearly. It's not, well, if I do good works, if I get baptized. No, that follows. You're following Jesus. The first two steps are very plain. You repent of sin. You believe in Jesus. You become a Christian. You're born again. You're justified. And then you continue to repent and to believe, and you follow him by obeying him, doing whatever he tells you, and believing whatever he says. Now, on the occasion of our baptism today, I'll apply this lesson. Jesus gave us the example to follow when he was baptized. Maybe you've heard the phrase, we follow him in baptism. He was the trailblazer, as it were. So when we become a Christian and say, I want to follow Jesus, what should be one of the first steps? Follow him in baptism. If you are a Christian, have you been baptized since you became a follower of the Lord Jesus? Now let's do a very brief survey on what the Bible says about that word follow. It's a very important Bible word for Christians. Unfortunately, a lot of people it's been taken out of their dictionary of their life. But the Bible says we should be followers. Let me give you a few examples. 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah on top of Mount Carmel against 850 false prophets of Baal and Asherah. And so he challenges them in a very blunt way. He says, why do you keep going back and forth between these false gods and the one true God? Get off the fence. And he says this, if Baal is God, follow him. But if Jehovah is God, follow him. He threw down the gauntlet. And then fire came down and God defended him. But look at that. What he is saying is, get off the fence. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. There are people today that say, yeah, I want to follow Jesus, but I still want to live my life my own way. Get off the fence. God allows no fence sitters in his kingdom. We need to get off the fence. And it says here, if the Lord is God, follow him. And if Baal, which is another word for Baalzebub, that's Satan. If Satan is God, follow him. And he'll lead you to hell. But if you follow Jesus, who is God in the flesh, he will lead you to heaven. So the lesson there is get off the fence and make up your mind who you will follow. Then in the New Testament, Matthew 4:19, Jesus starting off his ministry and he's collecting a band of followers, starting with the apostles. And he meets a couple of them on their fishing boats on the Sea of Galilee. And he just says something very succinct. He says, follow me. And I will make you fishers of men. And they left their nets. Verse 20, they left their nets and followed him. Notice it says, I will make you fishers of men. If you are a follower of Jesus, he wants you to be a fisher of men. What does that mean? Reach out to them with the gospel. Share with them with the gospel. Go fishing. Go man fishing, as the great Thomas Boston said. Are you a follower? Are you a fisherman, a fisherwoman for Christ? When was the last time you shared the gospel with someone? Jesus said, follow me. Notice that is a command. And frequently when he preached the gospel, he said those simple words, follow me. Matthew 8:19, when he had been preaching this, it says a scribe came up to him and said, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. That's good. Look at the verse here. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. But then in the next verse, another man came up and said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bury my father. Now, the picture isn't that his father has died and he's saying, after the funeral, I'll follow. No, the man was still alive. This is a Hebrew figure of speech. It's as if the man says, I want to follow you, Jesus, but I still am under the authority of my parents, or maybe my parents are elderly and I need to take care of them. Once my father has died, then I will follow you. He was making an excuse. Jesus, when he said, follow me, he's saying, follow me now, not later. The lesson we learn here is don't delay. If you're not a Christian, are you delaying? Are you making excuses? What are you waiting for? This man was waiting for something. He was putting it off, but don't delay. Ponder these words. Delayed repentance is no repentance. Don't put it off till tomorrow. Tomorrow may be too late. Jesus commands, follow me now. Then in Matthew 9:9, we see another one. It says here, Jesus saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. That's how they did it, outside with a table and the gold, and they had a Roman soldier or two looking on to protect them. And this would be at a crossroads where travelers would come through and they'd have to pay a certain tax. So it says, Jesus saw Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, just two words, follow me. But when Jesus ever said those golden two words, it had the voice of authority. If you ever met a man like that with authority, maybe the policeman that pulled you over and said, you know, show me your driver's license and the pink slip while you're at it. And you don't dare say no. Or if you've been in the military, when that general or even just a colonel comes up and says, soldier, he has a voice of authority, and you stand to attention. You say, attention. Whenever Jesus said, follow me, it had the voice of divine authority. It wasn't wimpy, so he comes up to Matthew. Matthew, follow me. And the verse says, he arose and followed Jesus. There's an old hymn, we sang it here recently. I will arise and follow Jesus. But notice, Matthew followed him immediately. We don't know how much he had heard about him before, probably very little. Point lesson here is, some people become Christians the very first time they hear the gospel. It rings true, God puts it into their heart, and they begin to follow him the very first time, like Matthew. Then we come to Matthew 16:21, where Jesus has been preaching to the crowds, and he says this, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, this was not, as we said back in our Bible conference last year, this was not a call to Christians to take that higher step to the deeper life and a higher life. No, no, no. Look at the context in Matthew, Mark, and Luke on this incident. He is talking to the crowds at large that have been hanging around for the free food, listening to him, wanting to be healed. And now Jesus, as it were, calls them to be true followers. And so he says, if anybody desires to come after me, first deny yourself. He's not saying deny things to yourself, like Catholics give up things during Lent. He says you have to deny yourself. And secondly, he says, take up your cross, be willing to die for me. And then he says, follow me. Now, those three go together like three strands of a rope that are not easily broken. You cannot say, well, I want to follow Jesus, but I don't want to deny myself. And I certainly don't want to have to die for him if necessary, in which case Jesus said, I'm sorry, these are the terms of becoming a disciple. And he will not lower the terms for anybody. He'd rather have nobody follow him than to have many people follow him only on compromised terms as pseudo-Christians. So he says, if anyone will follow me, here are the terms. Then he repeated this in another form in chapter 19, when he was walking down the road out in the country with his apostles, and a young man comes running down the street. And back then, he kept running down the street. It was like urgency, so he runs after Jesus. Good master, good master. What good thing do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said various things like, well, are you willing to give up everything to the poor? And then he said these words, come and follow me. And then some of the saddest words in the Bible follow. The rich man, young man walked away. He was not willing to give up everything to follow Jesus. And that's like people today. They think they're a church member, or maybe they'll go at Christmas and Easter, and they think that they're a follower of Jesus. But I'd like to ask them, what have you given up for Jesus? This man was told to give up everything. What have you given up for Jesus? Have you denied yourself? And so this rich young ruler walks away. As far as we know, he never became a follower of Jesus and ended up in hell. There are people today that are confronted by the claims of Jesus Christ, and they don't want to meet those claims. Jesus said, come and follow me. And again, that was a direct order from God in the flesh. And this young man walked away, probably shaking his head like he's asking too much. Who does he think he is? That's why Jesus said, you call me good teacher. Nobody is good but God. Are you saying I'm God? I am God. People turn away from Jesus, not realizing that's God calling them to follow him. And they walk away. That's tragic. Next incident is in John chapter 10, where Jesus uses the picture of him being the good shepherd and the sheep are his followers. And in verse 4, he says, the sheep follow him for they know his voice. Verse 5, they won't follow another. And then he clenches it in verse 27. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Notice the word again, follow. He says, they once were not my sheep, but they heard the voice of the good shepherd, and they followed him like sheep will follow their shepherd. And he says, I know them, they know me. Have you heard the voice of the good shepherd? Now, I'm not talking about hearing voices, something like that. No, nothing like that. It's the voice of the good shepherd through Holy Scripture. And when he opens your heart and your mind and gives you the new birth, it's as if you hear a voice for the first time in your life. You realize this is God speaking to me through the Bible, saying, follow me. And something moves you to follow him. Your heart goes out to him, your mind, the direction of your life. Have you heard the voice of the good shepherd? Earlier in John 8, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And if you don't walk after Jesus, you're walking in darkness and will stumble. Last incident is in chapter 21, verse 19. Jesus is risen from the dead, and he meets Peter and John around the Sea of Galilee. And he talks to Peter, Peter, do you love me? And finally he says to Peter, follow me. And then Peter's curious as he sees John over there. He says, well, what about this person over here? You know, what about John? He's the youngest of the apostles. You've said to me that I'm going to die one day. And what about John? And basically what Jesus said was, that's none of your business. If I want him to keep living or not, Peter, that's none of your business. And then he repeated to Peter, Peter, you follow me. And it's very emphatic. You, don't worry about these others. You follow me. That applies to us today, but perhaps with young people, maybe some of you young people, teenagers that are wondering, you know, most of my friends don't follow Jesus. And what's going to happen to them? Jesus says to you, that's none of your business. That's between me and them. You follow me even if they don't. Remember the song? Though none go with me, still I will follow. And often what happens when a person says, I'm going to follow Jesus, and his family turns against him. It often happens if it's a Jewish person or a Muslim, their family will turn on them. Would you be willing to follow Jesus if all your friends and family turned on you? What it means to follow Jesus is, I'm going to follow him even if nobody else does. Now, when we follow Jesus, as it says here, we follow him wherever he goes. And the road leads to heaven, but it's going to be a bumpy road. It'll go through dry deserts where you're spiritually parched. It'll go through deep, dark valleys where you wonder, where is God? But it'll also go through green, lush forests where you grow. And even on mountaintops when you feel close to him, but you just keep following. Some of you are in a valley. Some of you are on the mountain today. But are you on the road that leads to glory? You see, when it says they follow the Lamb wherever he goes, where is he leading us? To heaven. And when you've taken those first steps, when you repent and believe, he says, I'm going to guarantee you're going to make it, but maybe you've read Pilgrim's Progress. That road to the celestial kingdom goes this way and that, and it's dangerous at times. But where he leads me, I will follow. When we follow the good shepherd, he will lead us to heaven. What about those that don't? Well, what about those that want to follow Beelzebub, the devil? In my book, I put it like this. Jesus is the good shepherd that leads his lambs to heaven, and Satan is the great butcher that leads his goats to the slaughter of hell. Which one are you following? Are you listening closely? Which one are you following? There's no in between, and you can't be both. You're either a follower of Jesus or of the devil. You're either following the Lamb of chapter 14, verse 1, or you're following the beast of chapter 13. That's why it's so important to know who you are following. Let's get back to the text, verse 5. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. They're not deceivers like Satan, the great deceiver, chapter 12. But you might say, wait a second. It says they never lie. In chapter 21, it says there are no liars allowed into heaven. And you might say, "Ooh, but I know that I've told, everybody here has told a lie. Not just on your income tax, but you've lied to your spouses. You lie to yourself, you lie to God. We're natural born liars." And yet it says here, ones that have no deceit, they are never liars. It says they're without fault, but we're guilty. You have to see it from God's point of view. When Christ saves someone and puts them into his family, he washes them, and he doesn't see that person for what he used to be. Bible says he takes our sins and buries them in the deepest part of this sea of forgetfulness, as it were. That's at the end of the book of Micah. He doesn't see us as what we once were, but what we are now and what we will be in heaven. The great John Newton says, "I know I'm not what I should be. I know I'm not what I used to be, and I know I'm not what I should be, but I praise God, I'm not what I used to be." That's what Jesus sees us as now, without fault in his sight. But those that do not follow Christ are still guilty with all their faults and sins upon them. And unless they repent and believe in the Lamb, they will have to pay the penalty for their sins. Those that are without fault are those in verse 4 that have been redeemed and washed in the blood of Christ. And it says here they are before the throne of God. We conclude with verses 6 and 7. Still another angel says, flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those that dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and nation. And they cry out with a loud voice, "Fear God, give glory to him," and so forth. Still another angel. Many angels in Revelation, and because there are many angels in heaven. A few on earth that are invisible to us. And of course, there are many demons in hell, and some of them on earth, invisibly. But some angels live only in heaven in the immediate presence of God just to worship God, but other ones are sent on errands, and here's one that's sent somehow to either preach or they assist in the preaching of the everlasting gospel. Some say, well, I guess in the Great Tribulation, everybody will hear the gospel from that angel flying in the sky. Perhaps. Or perhaps, just like angels protect us and help us, this angel, together with others, will help us preach the gospel during the Great Tribulation so that the elect will hear and believe. There is no salvation without the gospel. Those that never hear will die lost, according to Romans chapter 10. This will also be the fulfillment of what Jesus said in Matthew 24, predicting the second coming. He says, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached to every tribe and language around the world, and then the end will come. That hasn't happened yet. There's still tribes and little tongues here and there that have never heard the gospel, never heard the precious name of Jesus. But they will before he comes. And when the Great Commission is finally completed, the Lord Jesus will return. Lastly, look what else this angel is saying. With a loud voice, verse 7, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." So this angel is commanding and warning. Notice the three things he says. Fear God. I've often preached on that. Not only is the fear of the Lord the beginning of wisdom, it is a great commandment. God commands us to fear him with an awesome, obedient reverence. Secondly, it says, give glory to God. We are not to hog the glory to ourselves and live for our own glory, but give glory to God. And that blends into number 3, worship him who made everything. Worship our Creator. And that means to praise him and to adore him and to celebrate him. These are characteristics of true Christians that follow the Lamb. They give him glory. They live for his glory. And they worship him. And then another angel comes in verse 8. And we'll look at him. And then the third angel after that. Next week's lesson will be one of the most serious ones in the whole of the Bible. Come and hear about it. Let us pray. Father, grant that each one here today would be a true follower of the Lamb. Help us to give you glory and to fear you. Help us to follow only the Lord Jesus, no matter what it costs. For Lord, it is not only our duty, but our greatest privilege to be followers of the Lamb. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.